Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and you'll find that on page number 954 of the Black Pew Bible. When I first became aware of Lakes Baptist Church over 30 years ago, I was introduced by my friend Fred Froman to Terry McIntosh. And Fred, Terry, and I were taking some master level classes together, and Fred introduced Terry and I, and immediately we recognized there were some similarities between our churches. Terry was here at Lakes, he had started the church. I was in West Michigan, and the similarities were that our churches were outgrowing our buildings. The Lakes met a mile up the road, and it's interesting that if you take that building up the road, the entire building would fit in the auditorium. That's the size difference between where we used to meet and where we meet. But Lakes was outgrowing their building, and my church in West Michigan, we were running about 400 people, and it was getting a tight fit. And so when Terry and I would see each other, we would talk about ideas and potential solutions and so forth. And then Terry, by his own admission, would say he got frustrated and he left. And so about a year later, I came to be pastor, and something exciting was the fact that the church had saved $100,000, was in a building fund waiting for us to find property or build or whatever. We'd put an offer on some property in Commerce, and then Commerce said, no, that can't happen. And then a real estate agent in the church found us this piece of property, and we bought it, and we began having Sunday night meetings here in the weeds, and some guys mowed some space, and we began to be excited about the possibility of building a building. When I was pastoring in West Michigan, I had met a man, a Christian man, who was in the construction business. And when I met him and we were talking, and he said, someday I'm going to build you a building. Well, little did we know, I'd come over here and we'd get in a place where we were ready to build. And so we contacted this builder and we showed him our blueprints and all of that, and he gave us a price, and we said we can't afford that, and so we made cuts and concessions and all sorts of things. And this guy is from the Grand Rapids area, and one of the concessions, because it came up this morning, was the overhang out front was supposed to be about 30 feet longer, but that was one of the cuts we made, was to save costs. And so we worked with him in negotiating and trying to get the building down to a price that we could afford. And when it was all said and done, we signed a contract for him to build us a building. Well, one thing became immediately obvious, and that was that a builder from the Grand Rapids area had no idea about construction costs in Southeast Michigan. And so when he would hire subcontractors and sometimes materials and whatever, they cost more than what he had budgeted for. And there were multiple times in the building process that he would talk to us, and we made more changes in the building. The design of the auditorium was changed. There were actually supposed to be four windows in here, but we changed that for cost and because it would be too much light on most days, most Sundays. But we made changes and we went along in the process, and we had our groundbreaking probably about 23 years ago this month. And the groundbreaking was probably back about where the sound booth is now. We had a big picnic and we had the groundbreaking, and it was an exciting time, and the construction began. And again, as I said, as construction went on, there were costs and concessions and all sorts of things. And then we had our anniversary Sunday, the third Sunday of November in the year 2001. We had the service dedicating the building to the Lord. We had a meal, and the builder asked if he could meet with me A couple guys from the building committee were there, and the contractor said he needed tens of thousands of more dollars. I don't have the exact number. I think it was over $100,000 that he was asking us for. We had just signed a mortgage and we were broke. And we said, we don't have this money. We'd agreed on a price. We signed a contract. We've made all sorts of concessions during the building of the building. And he said, I need this money. I don't remember the time frame, but his pastor called me. I didn't know his pastor. I'd heard of him, but I didn't know him. His pastor called me and said, you're taking advantage of Jerry. I explained to him concessions we'd made all through the process and that we basically had given him every penny that we had. Jerry's brother was a pastor, and Jerry's brother called me. I knew the brother, the pastor, because we traveled to Russia together. And then this brother is saying, you're taking advantage of my brother. And you're Christians, and you shouldn't be taking advantage of him. And I explained about, you know, some of the things he did and miscalculating and the concessions we'd made and so forth and so on. His pastor called me again. He said, you've left Jerry no choice. He's going to sue you. So I said, how could this happen? He's always obviously told you this is what he's going to do. And I assume you know 1 Corinthians 6. And he said, yes, I do know 1 Corinthians 6, but you've left them no option. I said, there is an option. Now, listen, this, I'm not sure the word to pick here. This is, I guess, just an explanation. We were confident we would win if we went to court, but that's not the point. That's not the point at all. And by saying that, I don't want you to misunderstand that we were considering, well, let's go to court. We didn't want to go to court. And what could we do? And so it was proposed. There's a pastor in Lansing area who is involved in different arbitration. We met at his church, Jerry the contractor. I can't remember if his pastor was there or not. There were several men from Lakes. And we were convinced that we had honored the contract and gone beyond the contract because of all the concessions we had made. But we went to arbitration to avoid court because we wanted to avoid that at all costs. Now, let me say also right here at the beginning, in my almost 29 years at Lakes, I don't know of one lawsuit between members of Lakes. And that's what 1 Corinthians 6 is about at first glance. But 1 Corinthians 6 is not merely about lawsuits of one Christian suing another Christian. It's about the attitude behind the lawsuit. Now, we have had fender benders in the parking lot. And because of insurance, those usually get resolved rather quickly, very easily, with nobody offended, whatever. And we have had incidents where there may be disagreements about money or property or whatever. But it has not gone to the point of a lawsuit or anyone needing to step in and to make a decision. But this is as much about attitude and taking advantage and trusting our brothers and sisters in Christ in difficult times. Now, I know there are some of you who won't hear another word I say because I haven't told you the outcome of the arbitration, and I'm not gonna. You want to know, you can ask me later. But please join me in standing, and we're going to begin our reading in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 1. Now, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Heavenly Father, although lawsuits are not frequent, if ever, between us here at Lakes, we understand lawsuits. We understand the culture in which we live. But Lord, help us to see the attitude that represents the action. Help us to understand a willingness to be wronged, to avoid wronging our brother. Give us insight into this passage, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, you may be seated. We have seen in the first five chapters of 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians, even the Corinthian church, were arrogant. They were selfish. They were not living up to the standards of God's word. They were not living up to the standards modeled for us by Jesus Christ. And now we see them up to their necks in another scandal. And allow me to interject here, the litigious culture that we find ourselves in is not unique to the day and age in which we live. But obviously in the church in Corinth, it was common practice. And ancient historians tell us about the city of Athens, also in Greece, not far from Corinth. The lawsuits were so frequent in Athens, and they had layers to their legal system like we do with circuit courts and all that sort of thing, and state courts and federal courts and all of that. But there were so many lawsuits being filed in ancient Athens. It got so bad, they didn't have enough judges, that they passed a law. When a man turned 60, for the entire year, he had to serve as an arbiter to judge cases between the citizens of Athens. For a whole year, the 60th year of a man's life, he had to be a judge to determine lawsuits. Well, in Corinth, it was also true that lawsuits were being filed all of the time, and this continued even after salvation in the church. So Paul addresses this, and let's begin with the church in Corinth needed some sanctified common sense. If you look at verse 1, the word dare is an important word, and it's in the present tense, which indicates that this litigation had become ongoing, had become a pattern. It was a constant. It was a fixed part of who the church was and how they acted. But the Jewish historian Josephus from the first century tells us also, look at verse 1, see the phrase, has a grievance? That's a legal term. Has a grievance is a legal term that would be very comparable to our words, filed suit. Josephus, or Paul, borrows the language of the day, filed suit. You have filed suit one against the other. People were suing people. And not just people, they were suing fellow Christians. And it was so common that it was considered normal. And this is beyond tragic, because Romans 13 and elsewhere inform us that the law exists for lawbreakers. We need the police. We need the courts. We need prisons to deal with criminals. If someone robs a gas station at gunpoint, you need the police. Even if it's a Christian with the gun and a Christian gas station owner, we need the police. It's a crime. And the offender needs to be arrested, he needs to be tried, and he needs to be sent to prison. Now, that's not necessarily happening in our culture anymore, but that's Romans 13, and crime needs to be punished. We need the state to run courts and prisons, but that's not what Paul was writing about. And so Paul begins here by contrasting the unsaved community and the saved community. The unsaved community, he calls them the unrighteous. And if you see there in verse 6, he calls them unbelievers. These are people who are not redeemed. They have never been saved. That's the world, the unrighteous and the unbelievers. And Paul contrasts them with the church, who are identified as the saints. And this connects us back to chapter 1. Turn over a page in your Bible and look at chapter 1. We find our theme for 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ, called to be saints together, and that's our theme for 1 Corinthians, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. We tasked David Knutson with working on our missions conference and coming up with the theme. And so he took our theme for 1 Corinthians, called to be saints together, and our theme for the conference will be with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. So we see the distinction, the unsaved and the saved. And then Paul points out that the righteous will serve the Lord as judges in the coming days. Now, honestly, we talked about this just a little bit in 2 Peter. Brandon talked about it briefly in the book of Jude. You find it, 2 Peter 4, Jude 6, Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. You see a little bit about judging angels. But it's hard to distinguish, even in those passages, if you're talking about judging fallen angels who have already been judged, or righteous angels. And if it's righteous angels, then it's probably the alternate use of this word, which means to govern or to maintain order. Now, how will we be involved in maintaining order in righteous angels? Well, all you have to do is look into the windows in these rooms across the hall, and see a semblance of order. I think angels will be easier to govern than our children across the hall. Every once in a while, we have an escapee. Every once in a while, you'll hear some crying, screaming, coming from over there. But for the most part, there's a semblance of order. How are we involved in providing order for angels? I don't know, but it's going to be exciting to find out, isn't it? But not just that. Paul says we are going to judge the world. And this is probably a reference to the millennium when the saints will judge or serve the Lord as co-regents. During the millennium period, and this is Revelation 2 and 3, Will we act as arbiters for unsaved people during the millennium? I don't know. But again, it will be interesting to find out. But Paul says, listen, the basis for the fact that we will serve as judges one day is enough for us to trust one another to judge between differences that we have. But next is the importance of the church. We have to see the priority of the body of believers. We saw it a couple weeks ago in Matthew 18. We know that the unrighteous, the unbelievers, are not the church. Now, on any given Sunday, we have people who are here visiting with us who are not Christ followers. But we have people who come every week who do not profess to be a Christ follower. They're here every week, and they're welcome to be here. We greet them warmly. We talk to them. We visit with them. We love them. We care for them. But they're not the church. That's not who we're talking about. We're talking about the fact that there's a difference between you and me. We disagree on something, whatever it is. Can't we find one person in the church wise enough? And by the way, that's just a little bit of sarcasm from Paul. Because if you go back to chapter 1, Corinth was the place that idolized wisdom, philosophy, smart guys sitting around talking about big ideas. And he says, listen, you lovers of wisdom, you can't find one wise person in the church. So the importance, the focus is on the church. Look around. Is there anybody wise? Is there anybody spiritual enough to be able to discern, to decide between us? So secondly, Paul calls the church of God in Corinth to put their house in order. And there are a couple of things here. First of all, Paul begins by telling them they ought to be ashamed. You ought to be ashamed for the way that you are conducting yourself. Again, it's not just the action, it's the attitude behind the action. They're losing their testimony. Their testimony to each other, and their testimony before the unsaved community. Why are you taking your differences to the unrighteous. Certainly, you should be able to find one wise person. But if you can't trust anybody in the church, what does that say about you? If you can't find one person, will this guy be impartial? Will he see things my way? Who am I to judge? Well, you know what? You judge your kids all the time, don't you? He said this, she said that, and you step in as the judge. You are judge, jury, and executioner. And you hand down your decision. And the person who loses, what do they say? It's not fair. Well, we expect that from kids. But what about us? If we had matured at all in Christ? Anne's got a great life's not fair speech. And you don't even have to ask Anne to tell you her life's not fair speech. Ask any one of my boys. They've heard it a gazillion times. Life's not fair. But what's most important? Fairness? Or in this case, the testimony or the name of Christ? Paul says, you have already lost if you take your case to the unsaved. Lost our testimony, lost our reputation, because what I'm saying is, my case, my rights, what I want, are more important than you. You owe me. You should do this. Paul says, stop hurting one another. This is terrible, but it degenerates from here. Paul says, are you acting like saints or sinners? He's asking them, are you redeemed? Because the way you're acting, I can't tell. And notice what happens next. He compares them suing each other with 10 sins. 10 sins that the unrighteous who will not inherit the kingdom of God, 10 things they do. 10 things people who do not know Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, before we look at these, just a couple verses. First one is 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And that whole section of scripture in 2 Corinthians talks about the new life that we have in Christ and how we are being transformed by the gospel. In 2 Peter 1 verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. As partakers of the divine nature, we have escaped from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. We are being transformed. Now, the list that Paul gives us is not exhaustive, but it represents areas of life, moral types of sin. And notice in this list, there are several sexual sins. Let's read verses 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, if you were counting as we work through there, you think you only saw nine, but there's 10, and I'll show you the 10th one. It's a little bit tricky, but first, let's deal with the sexual sin, because sexually immoral and adulterers are describing two sides of one coin. Sexually immoral is talking about sin outside of marriage. It may be a sexual relationship outside of marriage, pornography outside of marriage. Adultery is sin inside of marriage. And we're going to see a little bit more of this when we get to chapter 7. So we have the sexually immoral and the adulterers, speaking of a wide range of sexual sin, and we are called to purity in Christ. The next word is a bit tricky, and the ESV doesn't help us, but if you look there, if you see after adulterers, you see the word men. Now, you don't have to know Greek to know this, but the Greek word describing a male or humanity is anthropos. You've all heard that word. That's the Greek word. Anthropos is the word for male or broadly for humanity. But that word, the Greek word that's translated men, it's not anthropos. It's another word. It's malakoi. And that word means a man who acts like a woman, or a woman who acts like a man. We know, we just looked at it. God created us male and female. We looked at it last week. God created men. Physically, we're different than women. Emotionally, we're different than women. God created men to be manly, to be masculine, which is almost an offense in the culture in which we live. God created women to be feminine. And those are good words, masculine and feminine. God created men to be one way and women to be another way. The world doesn't want that. The world wants us all to act the same. But that's not the case. And Deuteronomy 22 addresses this. It's interesting about Deuteronomy 22 because it says, when you look at someone, you ought to be able to tell if they're male or female. It says men shouldn't wear women's clothes, and women shouldn't wear men's clothes. A number of years ago, well, it's come up several times, but one particular incident, there was a mother, young mother in our church, who was concerned because her son was doing this. You know what this is, right? And her son was making a gun with his finger and thumb, and he was shooting people. I said, "Good." She said, "What?" I said, "Who's he shooting?" "Bad guys. Raise your son to shoot bad guys." Not literally. Raise your sons to be protectors. We want our sons to be protectors. That's Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives. Give your life for her. Don't have a problem with your boys playing army and locking up bad guys. Build them a jail. Get some boxes. Arrange the kitchen chairs. And our girls, to play house. Men should act like men and dress like men, and this isn't completely the idea of a transvestite. But we ought to raise our boys to be masculine. We recognize the differences between men and women. And I'll be the first one to admit that Anne is far superior to me in many ways. But I'm physically stronger than her. So she doesn't open the door for me. I open the door for her. And we ought to treat our boys and our girls to know the difference between men and women and to grow up living out those differences, whatever the world calls it. The next thing is homosexuality, which is an easy word to understand. The prefix homo means same. Same sex. Again, we looked at this last week. God created us men and women, and he ordained in marriage for us to have a relationship that is unique to marriage, not outside of marriage or any other circumstance, but God designed us, man and woman, for a lot of reasons, but one of them is physical. And no matter what we hear from our culture and from liberal theology, there are plenty of places where God condemns homosexuality because it is against the divine order. One of those places is Romans chapter 1, but you can go to Genesis and see the account of Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament. The fifth sin is idolatry, which is recognizing someone or something as an object of worship or adoration other than the one true God of heaven and earth. It might be a piece of stick or a rock, could be a false god or a religion or a cult that recognizes someone other than Jesus Christ as God and the one true God of heaven and earth. Number 6 and 7 go together. They're thieves and greedy. Greedy is the motive behind the act. Greed is rooted in covetousness, which I don't have something and perhaps you have it. You have something that I want, I desire it, so I take it. That's thieves and greedy. And the problem with this, or part of the problem with this, is contentment. I'm not content with what God has given me. I want more. I'm not content with what God has given me. I take something that's not mine. We'll see more on this in just a moment. Number 8 is pretty obvious at first glance. It's drunkard. And if you get drunk, it's sinful. But there's more to this word than just being under the influence or the control of alcohol or drugs. Because what if someone drinks too much without getting drunk? The Bible doesn't prohibit drinking alcohol. But what if I'm dependent upon alcohol? I'm not getting drunk. But what if I'm using alcohol to give me courage? What if I'm using alcohol to forget my problems? What if I'm dependent upon alcohol to the point of destruction? Or I'm using alcohol to comfort me? But does that apply to food? Does that apply to sleep? I'm sleeping too much? what about watching television? I use television as a distraction. And television distracts me from responsibilities or opportunities. What if I get lost in books and I neglect my responsibilities? There are a lot of things that fit in this slot. We need to be careful. Because if we are looking for something to provide comfort for us, when we should be finding that comfort somewhere else, or that courage somewhere else, or whatever it is. The next one, number 9, is reviler. A person who attacks or destroys with their tongue. This is verbal warfare. People who use their words as weapons. Jesus tells us that out of the abundance of our heart, our mouth speaks. Are we building up or tearing down with our words? And number 10 is the one that connects back with thieves and greed. It's swindlers. And this is where we make a connection to lawsuits. Because a swindler is someone who is always looking for his own advantage. A swindler is someone who is always looking out for himself and never considers anyone else, what they might want or what they might need. It's when you have part of a pie in the pan and you slide it to the boys and say, cut it up, cut it and take a piece. Well, the guy with the knife, if he's a swindler, he's going to cut the biggest piece for himself. And he's going to take the biggest piece. And maybe this is a little bit immature, but in 1 Corinthians, these people were always looking for themselves and looking to take advantage of one another for their own good. In our house, the person who cuts the pie gets the last piece. I cut the pie, you get first pick, you get second pick, and I get what's left. A swindler always is looking out for himself. And that's what was happening with the lawsuits. And look at the last phrase of verse 10. They won't inherit the kingdom of God. These are the people Paul is calling unrighteous. These are the people Paul is calling unbelievers. And he says to the church, you are acting like the unrighteous, the unbelievers. Are you saved? So notice what happens next in verse 11. Paul asks the question, what are we or who are we in Christ? Such were some of you. This is what you used to be. This is past tense. This is 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is what you used to be. But if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see the Trinity, Lord Jesus Christ, Spirit, and God. There's the Trinity. This is what you used to be, but now, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, who are God, this is what we are in Christ. A glorious contrast. between verses 9 and 10 and verse 11. So what's washed? This is the new birth. This is regeneration. This is who we are in Christ because he saved us. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us, not because of works of righteousness done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Washed is referring to the new birth that we have in Christ. John 3, born again. Ephesians 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the new birth. The second word is sanctification. We have a new birth, which leads to a new life. The new birth is now a new life, which is a sanctified life. It's a new way to live. We're not characterized by the 10 things in verses 9 and 10. We have a new way to live because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the last word is justified. And that refers to the fact that we have a new standing in Christ. No longer are we God's enemies. Now, because of the new birth and the new life, we are now sons of God. We are children of God. No longer are we of our father, the devil. Now we've been adopted by the Father. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Listen to these verses from Romans 4, 22 through 25. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised him from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Paul says to Corinth, the Holy Spirit says to us, we are new people. We have a new birth, we have a new way to live, and we have a new standing before God. And we have been saved by the name of the Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit. We see the Trinity and we rejoice in this. We don't act like everyone else. We don't think like everyone else. Our attitudes aren't the same as everyone else. You've heard me tell this story about the family. I was called by the sheriff's deputy to come to their home at 2 o'clock in the morning. They'd had a fight and whatever. Well, let me tell you another story. Prior to that, when they built their new home on the piece of property they bought, and they built their new home, and they wanted to invite all of their neighbors. They invited their neighbors over for a picnic, and they invited Dan and I. Dan was 4, Joshua was a baby, and they wanted us to share the gospel with all their neighbors. So this family had one of the teenage girls in church who worked in the barn for them, tended the horses and so forth. She was there that night. And Dan and that girl, her name was Carrie, had a special relationship because I think Carrie was 16 or 17, but Dan and Carrie shared the same birthday. So at church and whatever, Carrie always looked out for Dan and, you know, made a big deal over him and whatever. And so we're going over for a picnic, these people's house, and Carrie is going to give all the kids rides on a horse, one of the horses. Dan was all ready. He had his cowboy hat. He had his six-shooter strapped to his side. He had on his cowboy boots. And Dan was going to get a horsey ride. So Carrie is giving all the kids rides on the horses. Dan's doing whatever, and the kids are playing and whatever, and Carrie's taking the kids one at a time. And then she starts to put the horse away, and Dan runs into the barn, and he says, "Carrie, is it my turn?" She'd taken the saddle off. She'd taken the blanket off. She said, "Oh, Dan, I forgot." So she throws a blanket on the horse, and she throws Dan up on the blanket, and the horse was sweaty, and Dan went off the other side. He split his chin, and he broke his arm. These people are millionaires. So we take Dan to the ER. The next day, at that point in our lives, we didn't have money for groceries. And a deductible, we didn't know how we were gonna pay a deductible. So I called Bill the next day, said, Bill, insurance is gonna cover this. Is there any way you can help with the deductible? Sure, no problem. We'll take care of it. I'll have my insurance guy call you. The insurance guy calls, says, yeah, we'll take care of the deductible. All you have to do is sue Bill. Bill's fine with it. He knows, he understands. I said, I'm not suing Bill. Well, that's the only way you can get the deductible. Bill probably had that much money in his wallet. I said, I'm not suing Bill. Bill called me. Oh, you just file the lawsuit, there's no problem. I said, Bill, I can't do that. So our insurance covered it all, and we had to come up with a deductible. And then Bill contacted his insurance agent, and his insurance company agreed to pay the entire amount. So I called my insurance company, I mean 100% of it, deductible and all. I called my insurance company, said, hey, this other insurance company is gonna pay it. He said, they can't do that. We're your insurance company, we are paying you. We got two checks in the mail. Now what do we do? I called Bill's insurance agent. Said, it's your money, do whatever you want, and we could buy groceries. You know, we had no ulterior motive because we didn't know that was an option. But the Lord provided in a miraculous way. The bill was paid twice and the deductible was paid once. But we weren't gonna sue him. It wouldn't have been the biblical thing to do. But are we willing to suffer loss? Are we willing to suffer loss rather than take advantage of our brother and sister in Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I think there are many applications to this passage. Help us not to get so fixated on lawsuits that we miss the attitude. And help us not to get so fixated on the lawsuits that we fail to love one another, care for one another, and are willing to be involved in being an arbiter to help wisely brothers and sisters in Christ with a difference come to a right conclusion. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.